Sorry.
Oh, good morning, everybody. Good thing about being down there for the opening is you don't have time to get nervous, so at least not too much. Okay, for our scripture reading, let's turn to the Gospel of John, just for a couple of verses there. John 14, verse 1 to 3. John 14, verse 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Also a couple of verses from the book of Acts, first chapter and verse 9 and 11. And this is the story where Jesus was taken up by the cloud. This is, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So again, it speaks about the Lord's return. You know, we had an interesting couple of weeks. It was my mom's birthday there a few weeks ago, and we had a company from Holland over. And, well, that used to be quite a familiar thing. That used to be a lot more common than it is these last few days. And, you know, and as soon as you hear they're coming, then, oh, the Dutchmen are coming, you know, and you rush around, and everything's got to be tidied up. Everything's got to look nice and clean. You know, if there's anything that you've been meaning to do for a bit already that looks a bit out of place, that looks a bit odd, you know, you think, got to fix that before the company comes. And hopefully by the time they get there, everything will be ship shape. I remember quite a number of years ago when I first shared this thing in Mitchell there. That summer we had 26 visitors from Holland, from both sides of the family, over a couple of months. You know, and toward the end, it got to be a fight. Who had to take them to the falls? You know, they all, back then, they didn't rent their own cars. You had to drive them all over. And it got to be quite a chore. But the thing was the same, you know, as you would expect them. You know, you think, man, so this time, you know, we relaxed a little bit more. Although I have to confess, I cleaned up my workshop before they came, because there were a couple of young guys there too. And make sure my workbench was clean and all the tools were neatly hung up straight, you know, and floor was clean. But you know what? At the end, when they sent their thank you notes, and they were a really nice bunch. We had an excellent time with them, you know, really, really enjoyed it. They were believers, and we could share some things of that. But you know, in their thank you note, they didn't mention my clean floors at all. Or the fact that my workbench had been swept and cleaned. You know, they commented on the nice visits we had together. You know, and then the fellowship we had together. And in the end of the letter, they noted that they felt really, really welcome. You know, that they... And so, a welcoming spirit and just the personal touch is probably much more important than a clean house. They probably wouldn't even notice. But there was a couple of extra specks of dirt, less or more specks of dirt. You know, the closeness that you could have, the fellowship, those were the things that seemed to be really important to them. And so they should be. You know, the other stuff, it's only stuff, right? You know, and they don't know what their house looks like normally. They wouldn't have a clue whether something was out of place or not. And it's all silly stuff that we get in our own minds. And It's a matter of pride, I guess. You want to look as good as you can. And, you know, it's sad, but sometimes when we think of the Lord's coming, you know, we might get into the same rut. You know, because the Lord is coming back, and it might be soon. We don't know when. We have no idea. He didn't tell us when, and I think he did that on purpose so that, you know, we wouldn't have one date that we'd work up to. And the idea is that we would be ready at all the time. And are we ready to meet him? You know, that's a good question. If you were to think, what about if the Lord would come back this afternoon? What would I need to do to be ready? You know, is the stuff that I would rush around and do just before he'd come? Or would I just, you know, happily look forward to it? You know, and the first question, of course, we need to ask ourselves that, are we truly born again? Because if we miss that point, then the rest really doesn't matter. We're lost anyway, right? And so I'd like to turn to Matthew. And in Matthew, there's a story there about 10 virgins. And I realize, you know, Matthew 24, if you read 24 and 25, if you read the whole context, it's about end time prophecy. But I believe when Jesus gave this parable, it wasn't just for a time far in the future. It was an everyday type of thing. Because in some of the other Gospels, when he shares similar things there, then he said, well, and he admonishes us to be watchful. And then one thing he says, that what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And so when Jesus gives these parables, I think he is really trying to impress, even on the hearers of his day, as well as to us, as well as to these people in the future, what it may be really talking about, he's trying to teach us the same things. You know, and I think as we read this passage together, there's a few points, I think, that the Lord wants to make awfully sure that everybody is conscious of. And first of all, you know, the certainty of his coming. It's not just a story. Like, in the end, in the Bible, in Peter, we read about the scoffers in the last days, right? And say, where's this promise of his coming? Ever since the world began, everything's been ticking over the way it was. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but you know what I mean? People say, well, what's the big deal? When is he going to come? So the certainty of his coming. The second thing that I think he wants everybody to realize is the uncertainty of the hour. We don't know when. You know, in all through biblical history, people have set dates, right? And if so far they've been wrong every time yet. And as they set dates, you know, people would scurry around. Some of them would even sell everything they had because they figured time was gone anyway. They would do all kinds of silly things and then to be disappointed. And I think Jesus purposely didn't tell us the time because of what he wants us to be is he doesn't want us to rush around and clean house the way we were talking about earlier. He wants us to have that welcoming spirit to him all the time and to use our time wisely. Okay, so the second one is the uncertainty of the hour. The third one is the total necessity of being prepared, right? It's absolutely necessary that we are prepared. And then fourthly, we see the joy of those who were prepared as we read the passage. And the last point, you know, the utter wretchedness of the ones that were not prepared. And so let's keep those things in mind as we read through the passage, and we'll maybe make a couple of more comments on it. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom's coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while he went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Very solemn words. And first of all, you know, we read they were all virgins. So I think that speaks, if we want to bring that into our lives, it would speak about a certain lifestyle, right? They were all good living. They were clean living. You know, and as you looked at them all, they would have looked very much the same. The same as you can look at a church full of people, and if everybody sits there dressed up in their Sunday best, everybody looks pretty good, right? We all sing the hymns together. We all go through the same thing together. They all had lamps. They all had some sort of a testimony or a profession. You know, if you would have asked any one of them, and again, bring it over into our time, you would have asked any one of them, are you a Christian? They would say, oh, yes, you know, like, we go to church faithfully. We worship in such and such a place, and we're a good member and good standing, and everything would have been fine. You know, they were even doing the right things, right? They were all waiting for the bridegroom. So as you would have looked at them, they would have looked pretty good. They would have been doing the right things. And you would have been hard-pressed, or it would have been impossible to pick out the ones that were wise and the ones that were foolish. And then another thing, and that's a little bit more sad, I guess, they all slept. And again, as we want to project that into the church now, a large part of the Christian church is asleep today as well. You know, and I say that with sadness, and I say that with a certain sense of conviction as well, because I think of all of us fall under that at some point and in some way. You know, and if we really want to have a look at that, you know, we should have somebody else coming in. I remember I have a book at home written by, name escapes me, a fellow from India. And, you know, he started up this whole movement where you can sponsor missionaries. And when he first came to North America, he went and visited a lot of the bigger churches, you know, to drum up support for the local Christians in India. And as he first came into America, he was just amazed, you know, like at the riches and the wealth. And he'd come into these big churches, and one church too, it was huge, you know, like, and their budget was just amazing. And he came there and he presented what he had come to share. And you know, it wasn't that it was a begging session, but he made them aware of the need that there was out there. And they politely thanked him and maybe gave him $100 for speaking. But then, you know, there was a bit of a business meeting after. And, you know, they were going to recover the pews and do some stuff. And he says, man, the amount of money they were going to spend just on stuff that was perfectly good yet. They were sick of the color. He said, it would have evangelized an entire state back home. And he said, he just went home and cried. You know, and it seemed no matter where he went, you know, he just couldn't get people excited about going out there and getting people saved. All they were worried about is how pretty the building looked, or, you know, how much salary the minister was getting, or whatever. You know, and then he came, he was staying at these people, and he noticed another house beside their other house. You know, he said, well, who lives in there? He says, oh, that's just a garage, you know, we parked the car in there. And he says, you know, a house for a car? You know, and it just boggled his mind, you know, like, and he went away just totally saddened, because he was so excited about reaching his people with the gospel, you know. And these people he was talking to didn't mean anything to him. They were all, as you might say, they were all asleep. And how often we are like that. You know, the church is guilty of that too, the true church, as well as the just professing church. Now, we see the difference, you know, in the next phrase, because five had oil and five had not. You know, an oil, it's a picture of the Spirit. You know, Five of those virgins were true believers, and five were not. And when the bridegroom came, you know, they all fired up their lamps and they went all through the motions. They all did the same thing. The foolish ones, they also, you know, I don't know, most of us, a lot of us are not old enough anymore to remember these old oil lamps, but I can still remember, you know, lighting up the place with these little oil lamps, and you turn the wick up a little bit and you trim it off a little bit so it wouldn't smoke too much, you know, and then you light it up. And so they all went through the motions, even the ones that had no oil in the lamps. And how do you light the lamp that's dry? You know, it might fire up a little bit, you get a couple of sparks, and then it splutters out. And that's what they were saying. Hey, we need some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. And no wonder they were going out. There was no oil. And here we see the difference. You know, and so the bridegroom came. And they went into the wedding feast. But, you know, the foolish ones, they said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil. And, of course, the answer was, well, it doesn't work that way, right? It says, no, less than us should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, I don't think the Lord was trying to tell them that you could buy your salvation. But I think what he was trying to impress on people, that salvation is an individual matter, right? We even see that in the Old Testament, in the Psalms there, you know, where it says that no man, no matter how rich he is, can redeem his brother. You know, like, it can be done. It's an individual matter. Each one of us must come to the Lord on our own. And Jesus, if he would have kept reading in that passage in John there, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. It is only through the Lord Jesus, and it is only as individuals that we can come. And so the five foolish ones scurried off to see if they could find somebody awake at midnight to sell them some oil. And the rest went into the feast. And then we read these solemn words. It says the door was shut. You know, and you don't think of that much. But what if you were outside, right? If we read that phrase, for five of them, you know, there was joy in that phrase, right? They were inside. The door was shut. They were absolutely safe. Nothing could ever happen to him again. But you know, for five, it was utterly despairing. Because they were outside and the door shut them out. And I think that is one thing that the Lord Jesus was trying to impress upon those that were listening. You know, that it is a solemn matter. And especially if we do not know the day or the hour when the Lord is coming back. You know, and again, in the Psalms, we read that Psalm 49. It says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. So, again, we've seen a picture of that this morning in the first meeting, right? You know, in the bread and in the wine, we see a picture of the great cost that the Lord paid for our souls. And there is no way that, you know, we can give that to anybody else. And so, we live in the day of grace today. Like, God has mercifully extended it. He's still waiting. And we read that in that passage in Peter 2, that the Lord is not slack concerning his coming, as some count slackness. But he's patient, you know, and he's waiting in case anybody hasn't made things right with the Lord yet, to give him time to come and to be saved. And that's why he's waiting. But he will not wait forever. You know, it says here, at midnight, the bridegroom came, and they went in, and the door was shut. There is a limit to God's patience with anybody. Another thing that I find a very solemn thing is, as we read in the end there. The other virgins, you know, they come banging on the door and they says, Lord, Lord, open to us. And then you look at the Lord's answer. He says, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. You know, those are solemn words. Because those girls, they, and again, we can project that into our day. Like, those people that go to church faithfully, that do all the right things, they honestly thought they were all right. You know, and yet the Lord says, I didn't know you. I never knew you. And again, in Matthew 7, we have an example of that as well, when the Lord talks about a similar thing. And you read what it says in 7 and 21 and 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, those are solemn things. You look at what these people did. You know, they prophesied in the name of Jesus. They might have been evangelists. They might have been speakers. They might have been Sunday school teachers, whatever. You know, they were teaching in the name of Jesus. They cast out demons in his name. You know, and by a lot of people's standards nowadays in Christianity, that would surely qualify him to be a Christian, right? Done many wonderful things in their name, in the name of Jesus. And if you would look at a person like that from the outside, you would think, man, if anybody's got it together, that's him. But look what the Lord says. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. All those things they thought were such good things, in the Lord's eyes were lawless things, but just totally wrong. And of course, the reason is because these people were not born again. They were not real Christians. They were just doing it out of their own strength and out of their own wisdom and out of their own thoughts. It wasn't things of the Lord at all, because they did not have that personal relationship with the Lord. Jesus prepared a place. Jesus is the only way. But what about believers? What about those who have things right with the Lord? You know, do we have a sense of reality, of God's presence with us and in us always? You know, and if you were to quickly answer a question like that, you think, well, of course, you know, I know I'm born again. I know God loves me. I know he looks after me. I know all these things. You know, but then if we think about the Lord's return, and if it would make us want to rush around and get a lot of stuff in order yet, then we miss the whole point, right? We miss the total point, because if God's presence within us and with us is a reality, then he's there all the time, right? And what's the difference about each day as we live our lives? Or if the Lord were to come back and take us home? You know what I'm trying to say? It's, if we were real about feeling that sense of God's presence, you know, that should not be any different from him coming back. And if we feel there should be things that we want to rush around and do before the Lord returns, we should be doing them anyway. We should be busy doing them. And I think that's what the Lord was trying to say in Matthew 7 there. He says, you know, not everybody that just says the words, but him who does the will of my Father in heaven. And of course, if you look at the passage, for instance, in John 6, where Jesus is talking about that, and he says, this is the will of God, that you believe in the one who he has sent. That's where it all starts. But it doesn't end there. You know, he talks about the two builders as well, right? The one who built his life upon a rock, and the other one who built his life on the sand. And if you're a wise person, then we build our life on the rock. And that doesn't just mean, and we get that wrong quite often. Quite often we think, you know, if we build our house upon Christ, upon that rock, that we are building it on the assurance that we're going to heaven, on the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we can relax, you know, and we can be happy. And those things are true. They're absolutely true. But building a house on the rock includes a lot more than that. It should include our day-to-day life too, right? It should include the way we live, the things we do, the places we go, the things that have a priority in our life. And, you know, we could ask ourselves the question, are we sleeping? You know, time is so short and eternity is so long. You know, when you're young, you think of your life and you think it's going to last forever. You make plans and you think, you know, it's going to be a long, long time. As you get a bit older, you realize that, you know what? It slips by pretty quick. And if there is stuff that you really want to do, then get at it already and do it. If we want to use our talents for Jesus, we need to do it now. Now, is it wrong to have a good job? Of course not. Jesus told us that if there's any man that doesn't want to provide for his family, refuses to work, he's worse than an infidel. You know, we need jobs. We need to provide a living for our family. Is it wrong to take time off, take holidays, or to relax and enjoy ourselves? Of course not. You know, when Jesus was here with the disciples, they were busy, 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 and all of a sudden he tapped them on the shoulder. Come on, guys, let's go to a deserted place and just rest up a while. You know, the Lord knows what we need. He knows what our bodies need. He knows what our families need. And there's nothing wrong with providing for that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But the things that are really important to us, the things that really make us tick, should be the things of the Lord. You know, and then all those other things will fall into place. And there should be a balance in our life. But we need to realize that this life is not the real thing. You know, this life is only for a little while. And when we depart this life, we leave it all behind. Been to a lot of funerals already. Never seen any hearse yet with a U-Haul behind it that all the possessions went along with this person into the next life. You could drag them as far as the graveyard, but that's where they would stay. You know, everything that we have, everything that we work for so hard in material goods, you know, we're only borrowing it for a little while. And at some point, we're going to have to give an account to the Lord of what we did with that, how we used it. You know, what was the most important thing in our life? And again, I don't think God begrudges us a nice home or a nice car or nice possessions, as long as we're willing to use them for Him and for His glory. As long as we realize that we're only borrowing them for a little while. As Jesus, if we were to keep reading in chapter 25, Jesus would talk about that. You know, and there's the parable of the talents. And again, you know, it wasn't, in a sense, how much we brought. It was simply our attitude, right? Even a person that only received the 2 talents and gained the 2 more talents, he got the same praise as the one that had the 5 talents. You know, it wasn't a matter of quantity. It was a matter of the heart. You know, it was the 3rd guy that got scolded, right? And that lost out. It says, look at what he says about the master in verse 24. There he says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here, have what's yours. You know, what kind of an attitude is that? You know, it's totally wrong. And the Lord recognized this. And this person was not one of His. And I think that's what we're talking about here. The other ones, they used what the Lord had given them. You know, and they used it for the Lord. And I'm sure they had a good living themselves as they were doing it. You know, and I don't think the Lord would have begrudged him that for a minute. It was simply the attitude toward the master, the attitude toward what had been entrusted to them. And we can go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, a very familiar chapter. But again, it tells us a little bit of what our attitude should be. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, those are the things that should get us excited about things, about life, right? Those should be the things that help us get out of bed in the morning and get at it and live our lives during the day. You know, if you want to have a bit of a hint what our attitude should be, all you need to do is read chapter 5. You know, it says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." You know, and the whole chapter, it has very practical things. And I don't think, you know, when Paul wrote these things, he wrote them as a checklist. Okay, you know, I've shown some love. Okay, done that. Now, okay, done that. I think it should be a blueprint of the actions and the attitudes of our life. You know, and if you're doing that, then when the Lord will come, he won't catch you by surprise, and we'll just go up with him. You know, we see a small picture of that in the Old Testament. You know, we had a man that is mentioned. His name was Enoch. We are told that he walked with God. Can you imagine a walk like that? Now, I'm sure Enoch, he didn't just walk around and daydream. And sometimes you get that idea, right? Oh, he walked with God his whole life. And you see him wandering around with his head in the clouds, you know, and doing nothing. I'm sure it wasn't like that. You know, Enoch, he lived in this world. He needed to eat. He needed to provide for his loved ones. And I'm sure he did. But in all of that, his attitude of life was that he walked with God. And one day as they were walking together, I picture it this way. God says, "Come on, Enoch, let's go home to my place," you know. And she says, "Sure, let's do it." You know, and together they went. And I mean, if we look at that, it gives us a beautiful picture of what our life should be. Doesn't mean we neglect our families. Doesn't mean we neglect our job or our responsibilities or anything like that at all. It simply means that the Lord ought to have first place in our life. And if we read passages like that, surely it should give us the encouragement to do it. You know, another passage I love in connection with that is in 1 Corinthians. And again, these words are very familiar to us. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, it talks about that, especially at the end. You know, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." You know, and then it tells you the result of that. You know, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, it goes against human reasoning, right? If we think of death, you know, it's something ugly. And it is. It was never meant to be to begin with, right? But, you know, for the believer, death is not something to be feared. It says death will be swallowed up in victory. And then 55, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Or Hades. You know, and if we live for the Lord and with the Lord, that could be the attitude of our life as well. You know, and it's not that we just want to poke a finger in the eye of the devil, that we're going to provoke him, but we can honestly have that attitude, you know, like the sting of death is gone for the believer, because it is only an entrance into everlasting life, into something that's going to be perfect forever. No victory in the grave anymore, because it's only holding the body for a little while. The real believer is long gone into heaven. You know, and one day even that body will be redeemed. And so the grave of the believers will be empty. The graves of the unbelievers will be empty too, but that's a different story. You know, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory to our Lord, Jesus Christ. And as we live a life in that sense, you know, we're part of the winning team. And we should never forget that. You know, life can get us down, can it? You know, things can get rough. And calamities can come, our health can go, and it can really drag us down. But if we keep these things in mind, we need to remember that we're on the winning team. And it says, therefore, in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a lot of things we do in this life that really are in vain. You know, we can make a lot of money and lose it again. You buy a nice new car and in a few years it's a rust bucket. You build a new house and before you know it, you have to paint it again or put in new windows or a new roof. But you know, the things of the Lord are never like that. They are never in vain. They're always there. And the value is always there. It's an eternal value. And I pray that each one of us, you know, would have that attitude. Therefore, because of these things, let's live like that. Let's make a difference for the Lord. Not because of anything we've got in us, but for His sake and with the strength that He's willing to give us. I think we have time for a closing hymn. Turn your hymn books to 189. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore. And I hope that each one of us can truly sing this from the heart. And the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And what a difference that makes. Heavenly Father, again, we give thanks for this wonderful truth. Thank you for the resurrection, Lord, and for the promise that one day you will come again and take us home to be with yourself. Lord, we pray that you'd help each one of us to look forward to that day, to live lives, Lord, that are in the light of that and that are pleasing to you. Lord, we realize that it is not in us ourselves to do that. And Lord, we just pray that we would give the Holy Spirit free reign in our lives, that your life might be lived out through us. Lord, we pray that you'd so be with each one of us until we meet again, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.